So we continue into this little book, which I must confess makes me wonder as much as it makes me blush. It is a mysterious little book, isn't it? And a lot of the mystery, I think, is this disconnect we have in our Western minds from Hebrew poetry, but the Lord can overcome all of these things. You noticed, as we read earlier, I'm sure, that suddenly there is this cameo appearance by King Solomon.
Yeah.
Why is King Solomon making an appearance, and where is he coming from exactly, and what's going on? There are many different theories about the meaning of all of this, and I think, honestly, the more I study this book, the more I think that there are more theories proposed for the meaning of this book than there are for unraveling all the mysteries of the book of Revelation. Honestly, I was reading, as much as I admire the Puritans, some of those guys went a little crazy with the spiritualizing, I'll tell you that for sure. But one guy was waxing eloquent, I read about, this means the church during Nehemiah, and this is the church during Jesus Christ, and it was kind of spinning my head more than the book itself. I want to remind you that I do think we are at liberty to spiritualize appropriately. And by spiritualize, I mean you read what is on the surface of the text, and it invites you to make a spiritual application that is not in the surface reading. In other words, Jesus isn't mentioned, the King Solomon is, but spiritualization of that invites us to think of King Jesus. And I think you've seen some of that in some of these sermons I've been preaching. Obviously, it is on the surface a love story, and it is to us sometimes confusing to figure out who is saying what. There is no paragraphs in the original. There is no quotation marks to show us she said this and now he says that. And so we're kind of left to the guidance of the Spirit and those who have studied this book in yesteryears to help us sort out who's speaking and when. Why is Solomon here, though? What is going on with his appearance? Some believe that there is a wedding and Solomon is making an appearance at the wedding, that the bride and the groom, the two main characters of this book, they're going to get married, and there is this attendance to the wedding as Solomon comes to be a part of that, to witness that. One interpretation that I find compelling, perhaps you may not, but I do, is the idea that the Shulamite girl, who is the bride of this story, falls in love with a common shepherd boy, and she loves him for who he is.
Amen.
And what he is. But later on the day of her wedding, her groom comes to the ceremony, not the shepherd boy, but being carried in a royal carriage. And she learns, though it goes somewhat unstated, she learns that her beloved shepherd boy is actually King Solomon. And while she had been praising his, singing his praises as, if I may, a commoner like her, she now sees, who is this that comes? Who is this one surrounded by valiant men? Who is this one with this carriage that is decorated ornately and plated with gold?
Yeah.
Who is this man? It's King Solomon. And he is coming to this wedding, and it seems to me, again, I give you liberty to disagree about this interpretation, but it seems to me that he is coming for his own wedding. Because in the next chapter, you'll find that there is this consummation of this marriage. The metaphoric language there is very plain in chapter 4. His love for her is a royal love. And he comes to her to whisk her away to his palace. And now she sees him not only as the boy that she loves, but as the king that she serves. Our first sermon in the series was titled Surpassing Love, and then I spoke on gracious love, and then assuring love, and then tonight, or last week, it was longing love, and tonight I'd like to talk to you about royal love. Royal love. I think we have an invitation here from Scripture to look at this king who comes to this wedding. We are invited to see our own King who is coming to his own wedding. Our Savior has gone from us, hasn't he? His Spirit is here. We know that. He said that he would send his Spirit. He even said it was good for us that he leaves so the Spirit would come. But he is not here in his physical body with us. We have the ordinances of the church. We have his Spirit. But he is not here. He is gone from us. However, he will come again, won't he?
Amen.
And he will come again to fetch his bride away. And in his return, we will see him coming in power and glory. And though he went away from us as master and sacrifice and friend and all of those other descriptions of him that we find from his earthly ministry, we will see him coming again with a crown and as King. The last time the church saw him was in his, what we call his humiliation. The last time the church laid their eyes on him in his earthly ministry was when he was being crucified and his crown was of thorns and his purple robe was not his own, but was borrowed and was not even borrowed for him to use, but was borrowed so that those who abused him would mock him and would make fun of him and deride him. The cries of "Hail, King of the Jews," were shouted in disdain. And that sign that was placed over his head when he was crucified, "King of the Jews," Pilate put there as a dig. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin hated it. Pilate didn't care about it. But he's coming again someday.
Yes, he is.
He is coming again with another title, not just King of the Jews, but King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he is that even now, but one day all the world will see him as that.
Yes.
And every eye shall see him, and every eye will behold him. And I thank God on that day, if that day comes in my lifetime, and I look in the sky and see Jesus Christ returning, that I'll not have to be ashamed, amen? And I'll not have to be afraid, because he is coming for me. And I'm looking forward to that day. Royal love. I can't wait to see King Jesus, amen? And we love him now as our teacher and our master, and yes, we call him King, but won't it be good to see him as King, to see him bodily as King, to behold him on his throne, and to watch him coming to catch his bride away, of which we'll be a part of that. The next time the church sees Jesus on earth will be when he comes for his bride. It will be at his glorious return, the return of the King, amen. With these last few verses in chapter 3, I want to focus our minds on the return of the King, and let this love poem of Solomon's coming to his wedding be a carrying us away too into this anticipation of our Christ's coming, our King's coming. Notice in this passage how the King's coming is described gloriously. I know the language is strange, but let the Spirit bear its meaning to your heart. It is described gloriously. Look in verse 6. Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke? So you see, a scene is being described. Someone is coming over the horizon. You can't see them. They're too far off. But you know someone is coming because there is a cloud of dust on the horizon. There's a commotion, as if there is a great procession of people and marching of feet. Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke? And listen to this familiar language. Perfumed with myrrh and what? And frankincense, with all the powders of the merchant. The language of verse 6 is meant to evoke in us a sense of wonder and amazement and curiosity. Here he comes with such a procession that those who come with him, his attendants, they fill the air with this dust of their marching feet, tramping and tramping as they carry this one along with them. And there is this description of the fragrance that is borne on the breeze of myrrh and frankincense that comes from the royal carriage. It's mixed with that breeze, and it's mixed with that dust that is being shuffled by the feet. And strangely, you can smell the wonder of it and the amazement of it before you can identify by sight who is in that carriage. And as they get closer and closer, would you use your imagination and think of those those ancient carriages in antiquity, some would call it a litter or a sedan chair, where the king would or the queen would sit or even lay on a couch, but it had poles affixed to it, and they would have men carry that around everywhere. And oftentimes, these were, all of the time, they were enclosed with ornate curtains. And the fancier and bigger the litter or the carriage, the wealthier and more powerful the king. Who is this that comes? Look at the crowd that is with him. Smell the fragrances that are poured out upon him and upon his attendants and his carriage. Gold and frankincense and myrrh are all there in this scene. They all make an appearance, don't they? And I cannot help but think of our Savior, who was honored with all three of these at his birth and was anointed with sweet-smelling perfume for his burial. Remember in John chapter 19 when Nicodemus came on Easter Sunday morning to to prepare him for burial, to prepare the body of Jesus for burial. And Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, or I should say that's how we know of Nicodemus. He was the one that came to Jesus by night. But to prepare him for burial, we see that Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. That is so incredibly expensive. And yet Nicodemus felt that Jesus is worthy. He's going to take all of this perfumed powder and incense and aloes and use these to honor the body of Christ. 100-pound weight. We know that they then took the body of Jesus and they wound it up in linen clothes with the spices as the manner of Jews is to bury. And so we find the Savior in his death being treated as a king even. Now when he returns though, he will be even more glorious. No need for spices and fragrances to bury his body with. They didn't need it back then either, but they didn't know. They didn't know that in a few short days he would come out of the tomb. And there would be no corruption of his body, but there would be a resurrection of the body. And he is coming again. No need for spices and fragrance, for this time he comes with a resurrected body, shining and bright and glorified, and no burial clothes, because we see in Revelation the king returns in a white robe dipped in blood. Whose blood? Blood of the Lamb. Blood of the Lamb. His own. That blood that he conquers with. He conquered you with his blood, didn't he?
Yes, he did.
Would to God that he would conquer all with his blood. But those who won't be conquered by his blood will be conquered by his sword. We look in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. This is what we should be doing, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing. The glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. I hope that you would think on his coming back, and I hope that you would think on his return and let it inspire you to how you live day by day. In fact, this should be something that motivates us for how we live every day, anticipating his return, his glorious return. Do you ever take just a few moments and think about what it's going to be like? I hope that, honestly, I hope I'm with a bunch of Christians when he comes again. Amen.
Me too.
I want to see that with others who understand it and who get it. I want to see Jesus come back and split the sky, and I want to hear that trumpet sound, and I want to see us all go up to meet him, amen, and to meet him in the air. I don't mean to be irreverent. I hope that you know that I'm not, but I don't know if we'll shake hand, hug, or high five on the way up, but how glorious that will be, how wonderful that will be. I think we'll think in our heart of hearts, yes, yes, it's here, finally here. What a glorious appearing it'll be for us, a glorious sight. For those who remain in unbelief, a terror and a fright. And they'll call for the mountains and the rocks to fall on them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. I'm glad he comes for a wedding in our regard and not for wrath. Notice the king's coming is described gloriously, but also notice that a part of his coming, is his glory of it, is seen in how his procession is defended valiantly. Notice the description in verse number 7. Behold his bed, And by bed is meant that litter that you carry the royals around upon, the military men who would hold it, hold the poles and transport him. Behold his bed or his litter, which is Solomon's. 60 valiant men are about it. That's 60. That's a lot. 60 men surround this couch that is transporting the king. And what about these men? These are valiant men. The most valiant of Israel. And they all have swords. And they're expert in war. And every man has his sword upon his thigh because of fear in the night. That is not that they feared, but that if anyone tried to do anything to the king in the nighttime, when often there was assaults and ambushes, they were at the ready. And these were ready men. These were valiant men. You know, some kings had bodyguards because they needed them. Other kings had them because they were sort of a show of force. In other words, David was a man of war. I don't know that David needed a bodyguard. He was a hard man. And he was a man of combat and a man of bloodshed. But I do think he had bodyguards for the sake of his own men afraid for his life. They wanted him to have a bodyguard. We would feel better if you would have us guarding you. I do not think he needed bodyguards as much as his son Solomon did. Yeah. Solomon never saw war. Solomon never had to take a sword and plunge it into a man. Solomon never had to shed blood for his homeland. Solomon never had to fight with his men and see them die and give their own lives for his sake. He never took a city on his own. He never felled a giant. He was indeed a king of peace. And I do not say these as descriptions of the inability of Solomon, but rather as the blessedness of Solomon. He didn't have to do these things, but his father did. His father had to fight for every square inch that came into his kingdom. And he laid the foundation for the peace of Solomon's reign with the blood of his enemies. Yeah. But Solomon's wealth and his worth is shown by the attendance of 60 of these most elite warriors. Perhaps some of them were even known to be with his father in battle. Men of war, men of experience, the most valiant in Israel. One day our Savior returns.
Yes, very
soon. And when he returns not with 60 valiant men, but with 10,000 of his saints. And I think that number might as well just be figurative. 10,000s of his saints. We read in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 27, Jesus said, "The Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels. And then he shall reward every man according to his works." Can you then imagine the king coming and splitting open the sky? And there he comes, descending to earth, bringing with him thousands of angels, filling the sky. John says, John the Revelator spake of hearing the voice of the resurrected, glorified Christ. His voice was as many waters, thundering and booming and powerful and overwhelming. Not unlike what was experienced in the Old Testament when Moses was on top of the mount with God. A booming, thundering, authoritative voice. We've all been there. We've all heard sounds, not knowing what they were, but they were so loud, so deep, so powerful that it would shake us to our very core. What is that sound? Can you imagine then if that such a sound multiplied in terror 1,000 times and given words and being owned by the king of the universe, the frightened, the terror that will strike the hearts of those who are his enemies, those who have blasphemed his name, those who have thumbed their nose at his gospel. And when he returns the second time, there will be with him not animals by the manger and shepherds from the field, but 10,000 shining ones. And a sword that comes out of his mouth, which is the word of God. In Jude, in verse 14 of his little epistle, he writes of Enoch mentioning about a prophecy of his. The Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. when the saints come what? Marching in. They will come marching in someday. And though Solomon was defended valiantly, our Savior needs no such defense, but he will come with an army. He will come with a mighty host. Thirdly, notice how the king's coming is decorated beautifully. Decorated beautifully. Look at his bed, this sedan chair, this carriage of his. Look in verse 9. King Solomon made himself a chariot of the wood of Lebanon, which means it's fancy. He made the pillars thereof silver and the bottom thereof gold, the covering of it purple, the midst thereof or inside of it thereof being paved with love for the daughters of Jerusalem. Now, again, we hear that and we begin to wonder, what in the world is he talking about? Well, understand that Solomon's carriage is described as having been lavishly designed and lovingly decorated. There is this one very interesting phrase. The end of verse number 9. I'm sorry, the end of verse number 10. The midst thereof being paved with what? With love. In other words, his carriage, this litter, it says it was paved with love for the daughters of Zion, or of Jerusalem. And I think it's better to be understood if we see that preposition for to mean because of or by way of. Here's what I'm getting at. Have you ever decorated somebody's car after they got married? Anybody ever do that? Yeah. And you put soap or shaving cream and you wrote on their car, right? And you took silly string and you sprayed, don't spray silly string on the cars, by the way, it's bad for the paint. And what did you tie to the bumper?
Tin cans,
yeah. And that way they go down the road and the cans are rattling and just married written across the back window, right? And maybe you put confetti or different things on there. And as they go down the road, I don't see this much anymore. Why don't we do this anymore? At least I don't see it around here. But as they go down the road, what are you supposed to do when you see a car like that? Hey, you wave, you honk, woo, congratulations, right? And it's an invitation to celebrate this newlywed couple. I think along the same veins, the daughters of Jerusalem, the young women of the city, would take flowers and they decorated Solomon's carriage because they knew that he was going to scoop his bride away. And they put garland and flowers on it and they paved it with love. I think of how the Savior was treated so lovingly by some in his earthly life, and some of those stories are the stories that warm my heart the most. I think of the woman that came unto him in Matthew chapter 26, and she has an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and she poured it on his head as he sat to eat. But when the disciples saw it, they had indignation.
Yeah.
I mean, we see here that their faith was weak, wasn't it? They needed to grow. So much growth was needed. They see this expression of love, this alabaster box that was full of very precious or expensive ointment pointed on his head as he sat at meat, and they say, what purpose is this waste?
Yeah.
Can you imagine the temerity to call this expression of love waste? Yeah. What purpose is this waste? This ointment could have been sold for much and given to the poor.
Yeah.
I think we know that from another account, Judas Iscariot was probably the ringleader in this sentiment. The thief, the robber, greedy. When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. I just need to preach on that passage sometime soon. There will always be those who don't understand your love for Jesus, your expressions of affection for him. What is the purpose of this? You could be doing something better. You could be with your time, with your money, with your talents, all that talent wasted on what? Religion. Jesus understood it. He said, why trouble ye the woman? She hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. And is he not correct?
Yeah.
2,000 years later, guess who we still have with us?
Brother.
The poor. Guess who we're still waiting on?
Well,
come on, Jesus, come back. She says, in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. I think of Luke chapter 7, verse 37. There was a woman in the city which was a sinner. And she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house. And may I just stop here? Just think about this woman and her love for Jesus. She is described as a sinner. And then we know we all are. But the fact that that is mentioned goes to show that everybody knew she was a very bad person. And Jesus is in the Pharisee's house eating. Now, by the way, let me also point out, I've got like 17 sermons in this one sermon. You don't mind. There are a lot of people saying, well, Jesus ate with sinners.
Yeah.
And not with you religious people.
Amen.
And they use that sort of to cast it into the teeth of those who follow Jesus in sort of an organized confessional way. But may I remind you that Jesus ate with Pharisees too. Amen.
Amen.
You know, the truth is Jesus just ate with everybody. Because everybody needs the gospel. Amen. He eats with sinners and he eats with those who think they aren't. And because everybody needs the gospel of Christ. Jesus is there eating with a Pharisee's house, and this woman, who is regarded as a sinner, she finds the boldness to enter this man's house, knowing she would not have been invited nor welcomed. And she goes to Jesus with this alabaster box, and she stands at his feet weeping, and she began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet. I am so glad that she was there to do that. He is worthy.
Yes, he is.
He is worthy. And I don't know who these young women in Jerusalem were who lavished Solomon's carriage with these decorations of love. But I'm glad they did.
Yes.
And I'm glad the Savior was shown this kind of affection and love in his earthly life. And I cannot wait until he returns and we can begin to express our own affection in his presence. Yes. Can you imagine the emotion to see his hands and the nails pierced hands and his feet? What will you do, brother? I know what I'll do. I think we'll weep for 1,000 years, won't we? How glorious is Christ, and how worthy of his love, of our love is he. As unworthy as we are of his. But let me end with this final word tonight. The king's coming is desired anxiously. He is desired anxiously. There was a lookout, wasn't there? There is someone coming on the horizon. Who is that? The bride waited for her groom. When's he going to come? Today's the wedding. Is he coming? Yes, he is. He doesn't come as a shepherd boy. He comes as a king. And you and I, listen. Do you long for his coming? Do you pray for it? We pray for such silly things sometimes, don't we? But we never pray for the things that we're invited to pray for. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. That's a prayer, amen. The Bible ends with a prayer like that. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Oh, that God would stir in us a longing for his return. And not just to save us out of this miserable life, but to save us from sin's power and sin's presence. I don't want him to come back because I'm tired of paying my bills. So that's part of it. I don't want him to come back because I don't want to have to go to work on Monday. That may be part of it. But I want him to come back because I can't wait for heaven.
And I can't wait to see him. And I can't wait to know him as I am known. I can't wait to put off this robe of flesh. I can't wait to be done with sin and temptation. I can't wait to have to, I can't wait till when I no longer have to pray for the broken and the needy and the hurting and the lost. But now all we'll have to do is praise and praise and praise. A millennia of praise. I can't wait till we're in heaven and we get to figure out everything that has mystified us all these years. And all the whys will be answered. And all the hows will be discovered. And all the whens will finally be realized. And everything will be as pristine and clear as a bright summer day. Why the heartache, then we'll know. Why the turmoil, we'll know then. And it all leads to one place. The glory of God. Man, I cannot see. I cannot wait to see how everything terminates in the glory of God. I can't wait to see it. I can't even begin to imagine it. I can't even wrap my mind around it. To understand how every life that has ever lived, all the millions and billions of humans in this world, God in his decree has ordained that every one of them, in their way, some vessels of honor and some of dishonor, yet in the end, they glorify his name. That day is coming. I long for his return. I want him to come back tonight. I want him to come back even now. I hope he comes back while I'm preaching.
Yeah.
You think my sermons are long now? Just wait until I don't get tired anymore. Amen. And just wait until I know all of Scripture. I don't have to worry about studying all the time. It's just there. Amen. Paul writes, "There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day." And not to me only, Paul said, but unto all them that love his appearing. Is that you? Do you love his appearing? Do you long for his appearing? Do you cherish it and want it? You want it like a child on December 1st looks for Christmas Day, amen? And you count down the days, longing for it like those who are engaged to their wedding day, counting down the days, like a student in May 1st looking forward to when the school year is over. Long for its appearing. Love its appearing. Oh, that God would give us such a desire for his return that when we get up in the morning, tomorrow morning, our Mondays will be changed and our Tuesdays will be different and our Wednesdays will all be lived to his glories all the way until Sunday again. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28. Christ was once offered, we read there, to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him. Do you look for him?
Yes.
Devon, I know you're blind, but brother, do you look for him?
Amen.
Yeah. Do you look for him? Yeah. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation.
Thank you, Jesus.
How can, listen. How can we love this world? I mean, how can we love, apart from admiring the glory of God and his creation and the happy providences that come across our paths, how can we love this world fully when Jesus isn't here? It's missing one thing, isn't it? Jesus. Oh, I know his spirit is here. I mentioned that in the beginning of the sermon. I know that his people are here. Thank God his book is here. Amen. His gospel is here. His ordinances are here, but the king is not here physically. How can I love this world until Jesus has come back to this world? And then he'll make it right. Amen. He'll make it over. It'll be exactly the way that God intended it to be, this world will. Paul writes that Demas
forsook the ministry because he loved this present world. I hope that that will never describe anyone here tonight.
Amen.
That you would so love this present world that you would forsake what God has for you. The King is coming, and he has for us a royal love, doesn't he? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's stand and pray.